Well, last week we had the blessing of the little children here in Fort Wayne, and this week in Indianapolis and around the world in various congregations. That wonderful traditional ceremony is occurring in congregations around the world. And it's simple, yet it's profound, and it bears repeating. So I'd like you to turn to Matthew 18, if you would. Let's just read an encounter here where Christ was talking with his disciples. He'd called them out of the world to follow him. And in Matthew 18:1, an exchange and an encounter is recorded that gives rise to our blessing of little children ceremony. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They were concerned about who had the pecking order, who was in charge. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him. And I bet their eyebrows went up because that just wasn't the case. Children were property in the society back then. And they could be killed at birth if they were female or if they were deformed or just too many. And they didn't hold much value in the godless, lawless society of the day. And so here's Christ showing a new way. And he's bringing a child into a theological discussion. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. So this wasn't done in a corner. He was in the center of things. And he said, "Truly I say unto you, except you become converted as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." You won't have to worry about who's the greatest. You won't be there. You've got to accept, not in a childish way, but in a childlike, open, trusting manner, then the kingdom of God can be entered, and you've got to accept the truths of the Bible and the calling of the Holy Spirit with an open mind as a little child. "Whosoever there shall for humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking about humility here, not looking out for number one, but a child that is loving and is loved by his parents and is humble and is not great in his own eyes. You know, King Saul was humble in his own eyes, but then he was exalted to the rulership of the nation of Israel and it went to his head. And God repented that he had chosen him. He was sorry that he had chosen Saul, and so he chose a man after his own heart, David, who's a shepherd out in the fields, one of the lowest of occupations. But David was not large in his own eyes. He was humble. He knew that his power came from God. And he qualified and was chosen by God to lead the nation because he had the childlike attitude of humility. And it's the same in the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. So as we receive little children in the faith, as we receive little children and give them value and credibility in our eyes, we're receiving Jesus Christ because he is the ultimate example of humility. And it got me to thinking about children and family and the calling that we've been brought to and the understanding we've been given. And the whole point, it struck me, the whole point of this Christian life is that God is calling children. And that's obvious, but think about it for a minute. Let it soak in. What is the family? How do we relate to God as a father and to Jesus Christ as an elder brother? And he talks about the children of Israel, the sons of disobedience, the children of God. Everything we read in the Bible, everything we hear at church, everything we think of or do is focused on equipping people to become children of God. Not just us, the first fruits, the first batch of children, but everyone who ever lived. And God wants well-behaved children. He doesn't want them screaming inconsolably as they go down the aisle at Walmart. We've all had that experience, shopping with a banshee. That's not what God wants. And he looks at us and wants us to rear our children, proper children, godly offspring. And by analogy and by extension, He wants us as adults to be childlike in attitude and approach, but not childish in behavior. He wants children who won't murmur or complain and gripe and moan. He wants children who won't gossip and tattle and display all the carnal attributes that human nature is so wont to cause to give rise in us. He wants individuals of character. And what we want in our kids is what he wants in his kids. That is, that's us. Individuals of character who will do what's right and are motivated by outgoing love and concern for others. There's just nothing as heartwarming as to see a little child share his donut with another little child. And being a man of donuts, that's a sacrifice, I can assure you. That's something to share your donuts. And I see it a lot in our grandkids. They have their moments, believe me, whether you're not as converted as you'd like them to be. But the tender sharing to satisfy the other sibling is just exactly what God wants to see in us. It warms our hearts to see our kids turn out well, and it warms his heart to see us turn out well. And he's building his family decently and in order. He's got a plan. He's got a sequence of the annual holy days that give us structure and something to pin our hopes on and something to focus on and look forward to. And we've just concluded the fall festival season, and now we're in the 6-month lead up to the spring holy days, and it gives us a chance to put to practice what we've learned in the last cycle of holy days and improve our attendance and our engagement and our involvement in the thought processes of these coming holy days, to make them count, to live them as an example for all that's worth. He gives us these various steps to illustrate the process of him bringing up his family, that is us, bringing many children to glory in eternal life in the kingdom of God. Passover and unleavened bread, to just start out, run through, rehearse the sequence briefly, show us that Jesus Christ's sacrifice allows for the forgiveness of sin. And the days of unleavened bread follow that once we're forgiven, we're supposed to learn that lesson and get the leavening of sin out of our lives and take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the unleavened bread being Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and not to strike with fists of malice and wickedness, and to take in that unleavened bread as we live day to day, and that beginning of his family to follow through with Pentecost, which shows us that we're not alone. We don't have to do this on our own strength. If we confide in our own strength, then we'll be losing. We have the Holy Spirit poured out on us as a comforter and a parakletos to guide us and bring us into remembrance of all truth. And it's the small first fruits, the small harvest of the first fruits to whom this Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And his church that Christ is building, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we've had a continuous set of believers, unbroken since that time. They're hard to trace and pick out in history because they're small and persecuted and scattered. And many of the pieces of information we have about the church that has continued since the first century AD have been hard to pick out because they were written by the enemies of the church. So if you can find a Catholic or other scribe or screed or diatribe against some quote-unquote unbelievers, all those Judaizers, they kept the Sabbath. They thought there was something to the holy days. They didn't believe in infant baptism, but we scrubbed them off the earth. That's about the only record we have of the true church, written by the enemies and persecutors. But we know that the church has existed ever since the day of Pentecost. And that Holy Spirit has been poured out on the believers as a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we can claim that promise. And if we have the Holy Spirit living within us, or the Holy Spirit working side by side as we're developing our relationship with Christ, then the devil's got no claim on us. And as a family member of the family of God, we've got a defender of the fatherless and of widows. Jesus Christ is the head of our organization, is the head of our spiritual body of the church. And we don't have to worry about bullies. You don't want to take Christ off. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And he will stand in and protect you. And he'll do it in a way that will not destroy the eternal life chances of your oppressors, because he's made that plan of salvation for everybody who's ever lived. We're going to come up in the resurrection at the beginning of the millennium and teach those people who lived over into the millennium how to live God's way. And the earth will blossom like a rose, and the waters will spring up, and the whole population will be living like children of God. But then the big one comes. At the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, where all who ever lived will be resurrected to a physical life, and we'll have our hands full, and it's what we're training for. And trumpets pictures the beginning of that sequence. It pictures Jesus' return and the resurrection of those called in this age. And we've got the Day of Atonement, pictures the binding of Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, who puts the brakes on every good thought we have. He always just loves to interject a little doubt. He knows our weak spots. He's there waiting to trap you. But it says in the Bible, in James, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He's got nothing on us. We don't want to give him one inch of access to our lives. We don't want to have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. And, of course, this time of year, the unfruitful works of darkness are well illustrated by the festival of Halloween, pardon me. And Satan has got people deceived so they think it's cute. One of my fitness instructors said, well, look forward to seeing you Monday night. We're going to have a Halloween theme, and we're going to bring some kids, and we're going to dress up, and we're going to do our exercises like ghouls and goblins. I don't think I'm going. Or if I do, I'm going to tell them that it's not worth doing. We'll see how it goes. I'm not ready to be martyred yet. But maybe I am. It's not a harmless thing. We want nothing to do with the Day of the Dead or any of the cultural trappings of false religion. And the Day of Atonement pictures the binding of Satan and the end of that, and us becoming one with God. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is the 1,000-year reign that I just explained, assisted by us, the resurrected saints, prepping for the biggest step of all, the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection. And that's capped off by the eighth day, which tells the meaning of that. And these are all steps with one thought in mind: the nurturing and admonishing and training up of everyone who has ever lived into becoming a child of God. That's his goal. And if we bear that in mind in our lives, we can see the end result. We can see the picture and the vision of the glorious kingdom of God and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven afterwards. And we can take heart that God will not let one person who ever lived slip through his fingers. Everybody matters. And they may have their troubles in this life, but they'll come up in a resurrection and be given the opportunity to understand. And his spirit will be poured out from on high in the greatest way the world has ever seen. The nurturing and admonishing and training up of everyone who ever lived into becoming a child of God. The title of this sermon is God is Calling Children. My purpose today is to rehearse from scriptures just how God is raising up a family of children that's destined for success. And when you think about it and consider our human nature, and the flesh is heir to many ills, it would seem like an impossible task. Why would that seem impossible? Because he's given us free will, and we're not meat puppets. We're not marionettes dancing on a cosmic string, just doing what he wants. We've been given free will and the agency to choose. And he's given us free will and doesn't hold us back from making mistakes or even from choosing evil. And you look on the world scene today and there are a lot of people choosing evil. You just read of the horror stories coming out of the Ukraine. It is more than you can bear. And the genocides in Africa that are going on now, that have gone on in the past. And you can just look around and see the consequence of bad choices. And it's not like God is impotent and not able to stop this. Many atheists say, how can there be a good God? Look at the horrible mess that the history comprises. And if there were a good God, if he had any bone of goodness in him, he'd have stopped it. But that's not how it works. Free will keeps us from being just automatons and robots. And he wants people who think like him. We want to hone our thought processes to think of his ways. They're higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to aspire to those higher thoughts. And if we understand that the goal is him bringing up children, that he's our father and brother, and we're his children, that he loves us, and he's providing for us, then life suddenly becomes a lot more simple and easier to live. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, if you would. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll start reading in verse 9, because God has set eternity in our hearts, and he's given us free will, and he's set before us expectations. There's the good side and the bad side. And he tells us what the consequences are on the bad side so that we can act accordingly and choose the good side. In 1 Corinthians 6, this is just one of several places where sin is listed. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He wants righteous children to inherit this kingdom who will live forever and not make bad choices, who will take the priceless possession of free will and combine it with the priceless possession of his Holy Spirit and stay away from sin. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, he's listing off the Ten Commandments here in different order, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And it's true, sin brings death. And in verse 11, he holds out some hope. It's not all gloom and doom. Verse 11, and such were some of you, he's saying to the Corinthian church. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the day. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. And it was where the sailors went to party. And it was a crossroads of trade for all the pagan nations around the world. And where there's money and leisure, there's all kinds of vice. And the Corinthian church came out of that cesspool of a society. And he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When our free will leads us to sin, God isn't just waiting there to smash us down. He made provision for forgiveness, just like we make provision for forgiveness of our own children. We're following that pattern, and he makes provision for forgiveness of us. If we repent, our sins can be washed away by the blood of Christ. That's symbolized by baptism, being buried in that watery grave and coming up a new person, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his spilt blood is a shelter from the storm. It's an umbrella that keeps the rain of the devil off of us. And we can repent and be washed clean. We can be sanctified, set apart from this wicked world. We can be justified or made right with God through the name of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. All is not lost. We can exercise our free will, guided by the Spirit of God, to become the kind of children that he wants us to be. Turn over to Romans 5, if you would. Romans 5, verse 6. Popular scripture lately. It's been on my mind a lot. It talks about, even though we sometimes sin, we can be reconciled to God and grow as His children, following the example of our older brother Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren. And in Romans 5, we'll start reading in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, that is, we can't do it on our own, we're weak. We don't have the character and the strength of perseverance that we need on our own. For yet, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He gave up His life and His divinity. He knew what was in man. He'd already drowned them all at the flood because every imagination of their heart was only evil all the time. And yet He knew that if He sacrificed His life, there would be ones that He would call and offer the free gift of salvation, and they would be worth the trouble because they'd be maturing into children of His very family. Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, His deep, deep love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We may be punished in the short term. He doesn't withhold the consequences of sin from us entirely, but He will withhold the ultimate penalty of sin, the death penalty, if we grab a hold of that sacrifice that He willingly made and repent and turn and ask Him for help to go the other direction. And we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So in the process of raising us as children, He's made a way out for us to escape the ultimate consequences and penalty of our sins, that is death. And it's interesting to consider what God thought, or what He was thinking when He called Abraham. Let's turn over to Genesis 18. This is another aspect of child rearing that really struck me when I first read it, first had it explained to me in a Bible class. Genesis 18. God was calling Abraham because He wanted to raise up a nation that would live by God's laws and set an example for the world. And the descendants of Abraham turned into the 12 tribes, and they blew it. They had God's law, but they didn't stick with it. And they got scattered and lived throughout history, and yet God was going to use them to bless the whole world. And He needed somebody He could count on. And in Genesis 18, verse 17, He's just finishing up talking with Abraham and making some promises to him. And the Lord said in verse 17 of Genesis 18, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And we are receiving that blessing as the descendants of Abraham, the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh, modern day descendants of Abraham's seed, have blessed the nations with the greatest giving per capita, the greatest volume of giving, the greatest charitable deeds and support for international trade and well-being. And the world has truly been blessed by the scientific achievements that we have made. And God promised us in advance. And He said, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Child rearing. God knew that Abraham would bring up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. He was in sync with God's overarching plan to bring many children to glory. And he would be a blessing to those in the earth in this veil of tears, in this age of man, despite their weaknesses. God is able to work everything together for good using his great mighty power. And just like a good parent, he sets our expectations by revealing his law and commanding us to choose to do right. Or should I say, just like our perfect Father in heaven, we should set our children's expectations with clear rules, wonderful rewards, and consequences of breaking those rules. He's the ultimate example of good child-rearing practices. And if, for those of you raising children, your wisdom in following this will be well rewarded with children that turn out right. And for those of us who are past the time of children, well, we can work on ourselves. And as children of God, follow his standards. Turn over to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. God had made some blessings and cursings available. He showed them the rewards of living by his law and his way of life. And like any good parent, he wants the children to choose right. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you this day, it is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. He didn't make him guess. He didn't give him a lick and say, guess why you got that, and frustrate him. He told them, the commandment is not hidden, neither is it far off. It's not beyond your ability. It's something you can do. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? It wasn't out of sight and out of reach. He was making it clear to them. He's setting their expectations. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near unto you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that's the same holds true for us today. The word is very near to us. It's in our mouth. It's in our heart. It's in literature that's available printed and on the internet and over TV and over radio and every electronic means. There's more Bibles in the world than any other book. The word is there. And it's in your heart that you may do it. It's more than just reading it and saying, oh, isn't that nice? Maybe I'll do that someday. It's in our heart to do it and to take bold and dramatic action and live up to God's expectations and standards as best we can so that his goal won't be thwarted and we don't give the enemy occasion to blaspheme by our mistakes. Verse 15, see, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land whither you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, here he's setting expectations again, if your heart turns away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, if you quench the spirit, as we heard in the sermonette, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. That's the result of sin that's not atoned for and repented of and forgiven by Christ's sacrifice. If we turn away our hearts, we shall surely perish. And that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether you passed over the Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth. This is important to God. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. He sent a wonderful reward and commands us. Doesn't suggest it, doesn't hint it or dangle it. He commands us to choose life and live like he wants us to live. And it's a matter of the heart. We love our children, and our heart is with them. And God loves his children. His heart is with us. Turn over to Malachi 3. Malachi 4. It shows you how important matters of the heart are to God. Malachi 4, it's the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, the last word that he's speaking to his people before the advent of Christ. And Malachi 4, verse 4, what's he tell you to do? Remember you the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with Karam, utter destruction. King James has a curse, but it's so important to God that in matters of the heart, our hearts are turned to our children and their hearts to us. And by extension, as children of God, our hearts are turned to our Heavenly Father so that his heart will turn to us. Because the result of not doing that is utter destruction, a curse that would swallow up all flesh. He's that serious about wanting well-behaved children. And he doesn't give us a bunch of little ticky-tack do's and don'ts. He gives us the pure and perfect law of liberty. The Ten Commandments, he had statutes and judgments that uphold those and fill in the blanks. And he gave us the Greek scriptures, the revelation that came in the New Testament period to fill in the blanks. And there's information in Revelation that nobody could have guessed at, really, until it was revealed by Christ to the Apostle John. He sticks with the big picture, and he just doesn't give us kindergarten things to do. He expects mature response out of us. And just like we expect our kids to grow in grace and knowledge as they grow older and learn to make choices, one of the things in Growing Kids God Way was don't parent outside the funnel. And it's a funnel of increasing responsibility and increasing consequences. And you let your kids make this, you have your kids make decisions in the small things and build up a track record so that as the the opportunities become wider, they're more able to make decisions on bigger and bigger issues as they mature because they've had a track record of success from the beginning. And he doesn't want to exasperate us. He wants to, it's hard enough to bear the Spirit of God and to make the right decision against opposition and against the entropy of your daily life and all the distractions that we have. It's hard enough to do the right thing, and he doesn't want to exasperate us. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 gives instruction that deals with human child rearing, but again by extension deals with God raising us adults as childlike children that receive the word with all humility and make it into the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now if their parents are teaching the kids to pickpocket or to steal or to cheat, that's not obeying your parents in the Lord. You kids have got to obey your parents when they're in keeping with the scriptures. And he commands, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just like we're to treat our kids that way and not express them, not exasperate them and provoke them to wrath, we don't want, God won't do that to us. So why should we do it to our kids? Let's have a quick repetition of that in a few pages over in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 18, he's giving some instructions on child rearing that also apply to us as children of God in the adult phase of our lives. Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, Love your wives and be not bitter against them. It's a two-way street. You got to treat each other decently and with respect. God treats you with decency and respect. He's given you free will and he honors your choices. And he gives you the spirit to make right choices. And he gives you the blood of Christ, his only begotten son, to cover those sins when we fall short and miss the mark. And so wives and husbands need to treat each other with decency and respect. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. God doesn't want to discourage us, and he doesn't want us to discourage our children. He wants us to raise our children with good habits and good memories. And likewise, in our Christian walk, when we look back on our life after we're resurrected, we aspire to have good habits and good memories. Not that we earned our way into the kingdom, but that we exemplified the kind of life that Christ was trying to draw out and foster in us, with Christ in us, the hope of glory. Good habits and good memories. We need to win the hearts and minds and not beat a dead horse and get all picky with our kids. We need to win their hearts and minds. I have a brief story that I'll tell about when we were raising our kids. We wanted them to have honor and respect for each other. And there was a brief phase where they would call each other names and say bad things about one another. And my wife hit upon the idea of, for every negative thing she heard, that child would have to face his brother, we had two boys, and look him in the eye and say five good things about his brother. And the bad things quickly quit coming forth. And they had to be legitimate, honest, good things. And that just put the kibosh on it right quick. So every bad thing they said had to say five honest, good things. And that's Ephesians 4. Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is lovely, what's of good report. If there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything beautiful, think on these things. Get rid of the negative. Focus on the positive. And say good things. And think good thoughts. And you'll end up being the kind of child of God that he's searching for. Proper children. Godly offspring, which is what he desires. As it says in Malachi. And one of the favorite classes that I took, and Peggy took it too, in college down in Big Sandy, 40 years ago, 45, 50 years ago, we graduated in 77. We had an instructor by the name of Dr. Donald Ward. Many of you old timers remember that name. And he had a child development class. And it was kind of revolutionary at the time. And he drew from the world of psychology and picked out the good and shucked away the chaff according to scripture. And he came up with a plan or a method of raising godly offspring, which is the whole point of creation. And one of the takeaways that I have burned into my consciousness, into my very being, if a child perceives that it's loved, it's going to turn out all right. That child has to perceive that his father and his mother or his grandparents or whoever's raising him, he's got to feel like an individual of worth. That he needs to perceive that he not only needs to be loved. Some people show love, but you never know it. And sometimes it's masked or cloaked by harsh disciplinarianism and authoritarianism, running the house like a Marine. And the kid doesn't feel like they're loved. But you can still have good discipline and good nurture and admonition, and the person feel loved. And put yourself in that child's shoes. Wouldn't you want to feel that way? Don't you want to know that your Father in heaven loves you? That your older brother Jesus Christ loves you to the point that when you were still in sin, he died for you and he shed his blood. And he suffered a worse torture than anything that's going on in Ukraine, which is just horrific. If kids perceive they're loved, then everything will turn out all right. And Romans 8 has some wonderful words about this. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, we'll start reading in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus, that is God the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit from God, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. It's a promise. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, to encounter those sins that we read about earlier, that of such will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are debtors not to that, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If we use that Holy Spirit to become the kind of children that God wants us to be, He promises life. We will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the children of God. If we listen to that still small voice and act according to Scripture, it proves that we're the children of God with a down payment of eternal life in us, the Holy Spirit that we received at baptism and laying on of hands after we were repented and had faith toward God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's in the world. That's a spirit of slavery to sin, slavery to your appetites, slavery to the falsehoods and the false teachings of this world, the pointless, endless, godless philosophies of man that are against the Bible, that have been foisted off on a deceived world by our arch enemy, Satan the devil. We have not received that spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, to a being that loves us, that we can trust that loves us, that we know by His actions continually proves that He loves us. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of eternal life. Heirs of the entire universe. Well, the universe is just physical. That will pass away. The sky will roll up like a scroll. What endures forever? Godly character. Godly relationships. We'll be able to get to when the New Jerusalem comes down and we're in the new age and the restoration of all things. We'll do just fine without a physical earth. We'll exist in spirit form and have the character and relationships that God desires. We're heirs of all that. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. There is a short-term price. He wants us to prove that we're in this for real, that we'll keep the law of God and shed the love of God abroad in our hearts, even if it hurts, even if we're being persecuted, even if it costs us. If we want that way of life so bad that we can taste it, then He's very pleased to give us. It's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's that bright hope that He holds out to us as His children. Skip down to verse 31, last scripture. Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? All this preaching that I've been doing here, what do we say? What's the final count? What's the final message? What do we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? We can perceive that we are loved. He gave us His Son, and He's going to give us all things with Him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What naysayer can poo-poo this and say, oh, you're just living a fantasy. There is no God. Just the whole godless scenario. Who can lay anything in a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. He's the one that's called us from our wombs, predestined us to hear His message, and conditioned by Him and nurtured and admonished to live according to the Spirit. It's God's play. It's God's, you hear a worldly phrase, not my monkey, not my circus. Well, this is God's circus. And he is working with us. And no naysayer can denigrate that legitimately. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We've got somebody who look out for us. He's got our back. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he's really laying it home here. If we perceive that we are loved, things will turn out all right. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, lack of clothing, or peril, or sword? And those things are all coming upon this earth. In the Olivet prophecy, Christ talked about a time of trouble that had never been that bad up to that point, or never will be again. It's an attempt to separate us from the love of Christ. Shall any of that separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He's got the ultimate victory. He's the one that's going to resurrect us. He's the one we look to. He's the one we love. For I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. He's listing a whole laundry list of everything that is, anything that could be conceived of. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything God is doing is focused on building his family, building his church, creating beings that will love him and live like him forever. He sets our expectations by revealing his law and what's right and wrong. And he commands us to choose the right, but he doesn't force us to. It's a matter of free will and it's a matter of conscience. He's given us a way out of the death penalty when we do fall short and choose the wrong. He loves us. And as long as we perceive that we are loved and act accordingly,